Lord, we pray for your anointing for this time. We pray that you would with our brothers speak, Lord, to give us ears to hear what you're speaking to us this morning.
Yes. Amen. Let's have another word of prayer. We are so grateful, Lord, that it's such a mercy and grace that you would allow us to come together in your presence and stand in holy ground. How wonderful it is, Lord, whatever you are, it's a holy place. We are so grateful for the mercy to seek your presence, Lord, to come together and seek after you. And we are so conscious, Lord, that unless you reveal yourself, that this time is in vain, Lord. Unless you are the one that somehow, Lord, is speaking to us, is sanctifying this time for your own use, there is no real value. And yet, Lord, what a confidence that is the desire of your own heart to reveal yourself to us. So, Lord, we come, Lord, not with an iffy heart, not with doubts, but we come in that fullness of faith, Lord. You took all the initiative in coming after us, in saving us, in revealing yourself. And now that we gather together for this weekend, Lord, we pray, would you reveal more of yourself to us? Would you somehow, Lord, give us that grace to apprehend that for which we were apprehended, Lord? We commit this time into your hands. Be merciful to us, Lord. Lord, we do thank you because is the pleasure of your heart to take the almost nothing that we have, 5 loaves, 2 fishes, Lord, which is nothing, which cannot feed such great multitude. But is the pleasure of your heart to receive that, to bless it, to break it, and to feed us, Lord. What a gracious Lord. Would you do that, even that, in this time, Lord? Lord, would you meet us and speak your living word to us and arrest our hearts to pursue after you? We are so grateful for this time, Lord. We pray that you would it would be a blessed time, a precious time, because you are in it. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So let's turn to Joshua. What else? And I would like to read the opening of the book of Joshua, the first 9 verses. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all these people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. Verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then we want to read, still in the book of Joshua, chapter 5. Thank you, brother. Hello? Yeah, sounds a little better. Joshua chapter 5, we want to read starting from verse 13. Now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. Rather, I indeed come now as a captain of the host of the Lord." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. And then in the book of Ephesians, we would like to read a couple of verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read starting from verse 3. Ephesians 1, 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." And let's read in verse, jump a little ahead, still in chapter 1. Let's read in verse 11, starting from the last two words in verse 10. "In him," that is in Christ, "also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." And one more verse in the book of, in the letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 3, let's read verse 8. Ephesians 3, verse 8. "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ." I just want to emphasize this last sentence. The unfathomable riches of Christ. Well, as we all know, we are here separating this time to consider Joshua. And more specifically, that verse in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. So let me tell you what is in my heart. As I was meditating in the book of Joshua, somehow I felt the Lord speaking again to me regarding a desire in his heart, of which we see a very beautiful picture in the book of Joshua. Something related to our inheritance, inheriting the fullness of the Son of God. So, as you know, just to give you a little context, in case you're kind of wondering what I'm talking about, Paul to the Romans in chapter 15, can you put this in a corner for me, brother? Thank you. Paul speaking to the Romans in chapter 15, if you remember, he says that all that was written in the past, and he's referring, of course, to the Old Testament, all that was written for our instruction. And the book of Joshua, obviously, is no exception in this. So when we look at the book of Joshua, we find for us, first of all, is instruction, but a very specific instruction. You will find in Joshua a picture, or a type, if you want to use a technical, fancy technical theological term, is an illustration of the desire that is in God's heart. And that desire, as I just mentioned, has to, and as our brother mentioned yesterday night, has to do with us today inheriting the fullness, not just something small, but the fullness of Christ, the fullness of His Son. That is the picture that we find in Joshua. You know that the recurrent phrase that you see in the book of, in all the books in the Pentateuch, for that matter, describing that land, which is their inheritance, is a land that flows with milk and honey. And right there you have the idea of what that inheritance is all about. What this land that they're supposed to conquer, to possess, is all about. It's about something full. It's about abundance. Not something just scarce. It's full. It flows with milk and honey. And hence that phrase, it reminds us, if you look to the counterpart in the New Testament, it reminds us of the phrase that Paul says to the Ephesians. He's speaking about the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He says, the unfathomable or the unsearchable riches of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the portion, this is the inheritance that the Lord has, not for some of His children, not for a select ones. I'm very grateful that my brother already started yesterday night saying exactly that point. But this is the inheritance, the will of God, that all of His people would inherit this fullness of Christ. The way I would like to use this time this morning is essentially concentrating mainly on this opening of the book of Joshua, the first 9 verses, and try to understand what is this inheritance all about? What is behind the inheritance? When that decision that they would inherit, when did that came about? And to see, of course, the reality in the New Testament. What does that picture point to? That picture is just a shadow. But now there is a substance, a reality. So that is essentially what is the plan in my heart, to try to explore together the spiritual principles, or what is the spiritual significance of this inheritance. And we want to do it mainly from these 9 verses in Joshua, and then look to several scriptures in the New Testament that answer to that. To do that, the first thing I would like to do before jumping into that per se is to take a little look at, step back and look at the historic context of this book. And I feel that it's something that probably most of us are familiar with, but still I want to recap that. Perhaps someone here is not familiar with that. I just want to review that. I feel that there are kind of 2 historic contexts that you may consider in the book of Joshua, a larger and a more immediate one. If you look from a larger kind of context, Joshua represents the culmination of 500 years of history. You remember when God called Abraham out of the land of Ur? God promises to him that He would give him and his descendants an inheritance. And that inheritance is the land of Canaan. That happens roughly 500 years before the book of Joshua. So when we get to the book of Joshua, somehow it represents that finally, after 500 years that the Lord had promised something, now the fulfillment is about to come. Somehow the book of Joshua sums up. It's on the verge, it's the threshold of entering into a much anticipated and waited for promise. Of course, there is a more immediate context to the book of Joshua, right? We know that 40 years before the book of Joshua, the people of Israel, they came out of Egypt, out of slavery through Moses, right? And this is nothing new. And Joshua is the one that represents the transition between 40 years in the wilderness after coming out of Egypt and entering into the land that overflows with honey and milk and honey, right? So those are the two kind of historic contexts. As I meditated, I'm not just trying to give you some interesting historic facts. I really feel that there is a lot, as Paul says, a lot of instruction for us today, even in the two historical, the larger and the more immediate historic settings. So I want to kind of point some of that, try to follow this in the New Testament, right? Why is this history relevant to us? Why even the historic context of this book is so important and so full of meaning to us? Well, let me start talking a little bit of this immediate context, the people coming out of Egypt, spending 40 years in the wilderness and then coming into Canaan. As we know, when the people got out of Egypt, God's intention was never, or let me put it differently. The Exodus, or leaving Egypt, was never supposed to be an end in itself. From the very beginning, God makes it abundantly clear to Moses, I'm going to take you out of a place into another place. So when you consider this more immediate historic context of Joshua, we are always reminded that Joshua is like the culmination of the Exodus. But we have to remember that the Exodus was never God's final intention for the people of Israel. I would like to, it's probably going to be good to read at least one verse to make that clear. It's from the same passage our brother read yesterday in the burning bush. If you would turn to Exodus chapter 3. Let's read just one verse. Verse 8. The Lord speaking to Moses says, So I have come down to deliver them, the children of Israel, from the power of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you see two sides here of God's intention towards Israel very clearly? There is a coming out from something, but that's not the end. That's just the beginning. The final intention, coming into something else. So when we get into Joshua, we are in the threshold of the unto part of the redemption. I was tremendously helped from, as usual, from reading material from many brothers in this preparation. Brother Sparks says something really wonderful about this. He says that coming out of Egypt, we could put it as the fact of the redemption of the children of Israel, right? They come out of Egypt, they are redeemed. And redemption means that there is a picture of slaves being freed. A price is paid, and by virtue of that, there is a deliverance. That's redemption. But coming out of Exodus is not the purpose of redemption. It's just the fact of redemption. And then our brother says, the purpose of redemption is when you see them entering into Canaan. So, I'm putting it in a very convoluted way, but essentially our brother is saying that there are two sides in the redemption of Israel. From is just the beginning. To is the other side. The from side of redemption is just a fact, but the real meaning of it, what gives it real value, is where they're going to. From Egypt into Canaan. I think it's very important for us to remember these things together, even though we may know them. But it's, in my heart, tremendously important that we would together be refreshed by the Lord himself and reminded of what is the purpose of our own salvation. See, we're trying to see now in the New Testament the counterpart of that, and you'll find it in so many places in the New Testament. But let me give you one of them, okay, from the Gospel of John. There are two instances there, and there are many others in the New Testament, but let me just give you two of them that I feel show this very well, very, very clearly. You remember the first chapter of John, when John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus walking, and he makes a declaration, Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, I think the Lamb of God reminds you, if anything, of that Passover lamb that was slain in the night of Passover. And that represented the actual deliverance of the people of Israel from Egypt. When the Passover lamb, when that blood was shed and was put on the doorpost, that was the salvation of Israel. The Lord came down that night. When he saw blood, there was salvation in that house. In every other house, there was judgment. So after Passover night, the people of Israel could truly say, we have passed from death to life. And when John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus, somehow he declares that he is the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Somehow this seems to correspond to that from side of our salvation. Our Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Because he died for our sins, when we believe in him, we are delivered. We are freed from our sins. He takes away our sins. Oftentimes, it's such a wonderful thing. I'm not trying to devalue that. But oftentimes, we may be tempted to make of this like the goal of our salvation, the end of it. Now, it's very interesting because in the same chapter of John, a couple of verses later, once again, John sees the Lord Jesus and he makes a very similar declaration. Probably you should read that verse if you turn to John chapter 1. And if anyone can get me a little bottle of water, that would be really helpful. Thank you. Oh, thank you. That was fast. John chapter 1. So, you know, I just mentioned verse 29. Probably we should read it again. The next day, he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's the first declaration, behold the Lamb of God. And when he sees him, he links that person with the one that is responsible for our initial salvation. Let me put it in those terms. He's the one that is going to take away our sins. He's the one that is going to take us from something, from our slavery, from a state of death into life. But then, if you look a little ahead, in verse 36, and he, that's John the Baptist again, looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold the Lamb of God. Now, this is very interesting to me, because in this occasion, John never adds that takes away the sin of the world. Just behold the Lamb of God. And after that, it says in verse 37, the two disciples of John, they heard him speak and they followed Jesus. Do you see the difference between the two statements? The first time, the Lord Jesus is presenting as the one that takes away our sins. But the second time, he's just presented as the Lamb of God, and the result is very different. It's a following of him. And brothers and sisters, I feel that this is one example in the Bible that corresponds to the two sides of our redemption, of our salvation. We are saved, yes, from our sins. That is just the beginning. But then, after we are saved from that, we are saved to follow the Lamb, to a living relationship. Or if you want to use the image in the book of Joshua, we are saved to possess our possession, to enter into our inheritance. Okay, a second example from John. Okay? If you go to chapter 10, it's a very famous verse. Chapter 10, verse 10 in the Gospel of John. And I'm just reading the second part of the verse. This is the Lord Jesus speaking, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Do you see two different things here? Or do you see a progression? I came that they may have life. Again, if we were to apply this to the experience of the Israelites, I feel that in the Passover night, the Israelites would say, you know what? We have life tonight. We pass from death to life. We were supposed to be condemned, but we passed from death to life. But you know what? When they entered into Canaan under Joshua, they could say, now we have life abundant. It's not just the beginning. Now we are entering into what the Lord saved us in the first place for. Not just life, but life abundantly. And this is what we want to kind of concentrate in this time together. In not just the beginning, but the unto side of our salvation. The entering into our inheritance in Christ. Okay, so what is that inheritance? We know that that has something to do with the land, right? I would like to read a verse, a couple of verses with you in Deuteronomy. If you would turn there, we have to see now in the type, what is this land all about? If you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here the Lord is speaking through Moses, and there is a description of the land. There is a description of the goal of his redemption, where he wants to take these people into. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, of pomegranates, a land of olive oil and of honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper, and you have eaten and are satisfied. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given to you. You see, isn't that a land that indeed overflows with milk and honey? Milk and honey is just like the summer, right? I heard Brother Christian Chan saying so many times, a kind of a wonderful summary of this is, if you come to think about that expression, right? Milk and honey. Well, he put it this way. Milk, you can think of it as the essence of animal life. And honey could be the essence or the concentration of vegetable life or flower life. So you have life and life abundant. And here you have a wonderful description. Do you see what's the idea? There is no lacking in this land. Once you're in this land, all your needs are more than met. That is the picture. That is the inheritance that the Lord has for us. Okay, but that is the type, right? That is what the Lord meant for the people of Israel. So what is the, can we look in a little more details of what do we see in the New Testament about this land? I'm going to hold on those verses in Ephesians that have a lot to do with that land. I would like to read before that something in Colossians. And I'll just say something here for the record. I really hope that we take this time as, it's such a wonderful opportunity to be together in the Lord's presence. And if you're like me, sometimes I hear wonderful messages, and I'm very inspired and very kind of touched, and I somehow put that on the shelf. And I truly hope that we take this weekend with a different attitude. So on my end, I don't know what other brothers have to share, but on my end, I really want to go through many verses. So it's really to give you a little taste. You know that when we do too much material, sometimes it's like pointing the way. But my real desire and expectation is that we would go back and somehow explore this land, explore all those riches. So that's the reason I would like to go through many verses maybe this morning, with that desire that this is a little bit of an exercise to the reader, that as you hear this, you may go back before the Lord and somehow digest and meditate on that. That said, that land in the New Testament, or what corresponds to this land, you will find it in all the New Testament. But I felt that there some groups of books that very specifically, or in a very special way, they bring this land, or the counterpart, the spiritual counterpart, the richness of Christ, our inheritance in Christ, in a very special and specific way to the forefront. And I'll suggest to you, for your further consideration and hopefully further study, the books, the prison letters, you know, the set of books of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, somehow they are all, in some way or another, they are all pointing to that land that overflows honey and milk. So keep that in mind. Another set of books, the epistles to Timothy, somehow they correspond to the story that we see in Joshua. I'm not going to go into the details. I'm just leaving a pointer here. And another epistle that in a very, very strong way corresponds to this is the epistle to the Hebrews. Just a little pointer. Lord willing, we are going to, during the two sessions that I'm responsible for, explore this a little more, but it's only a taste. I truly hope that the Lord can move our hearts and challenge us to see this by ourselves in our New Testaments. Okay? But that said, let's close the parenthesis. Let me try to point to you some of those verses. Let's say from, I'm going to hold on in Ephesians. Leave that for later. But let's see in Colossians. How is that land? What's the spiritual significance of the land as we see it in the New Testament? So, here we go. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. I hope you're ready for some kind of page turning. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In whom? Our Lord Jesus. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you see a land here that there is lack of nothing? If in him all the treasures are hidden, there is nothing lacking in our Lord. That is our inheritance, brothers and sisters. In him the treasures are hidden. Something very interesting, by the way. Did you realize how when the Lord describes the land to Moses, some of that richness is not kind of exposed, right? Some of them are in the surface, right? The pomegranates and the fig trees and all that. But some of that riches were, you have to mine to get to them. You see that our Lord Jesus, there is, it corresponds to some of the riches of the Lord Jesus. Some of them, we get them by his grace. Like in me, all of them is by his grace. No, don't get me wrong. But some of them, somehow you have to use a shovel and go deep. And you find them sometimes in deep experience, sometimes in dark places, sometimes in something that is, you know, there is a lot of pressure and heat. But, oh, thank the Lord, all treasures are hidden in our Lord Jesus. Now, more than that, if you continue in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, and in him, our Lord Jesus, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Isn't that wonderful? So if in verse 3 he says that all treasures are in him, hidden in him, those treasures are not just something out there that are unreachable, out of our reach. No. In him you have been made complete. Do you see that inheritance, that land that overflows that is for you and I to possess? Well, we read already Ephesians chapter 3. Let me read the Ephesians a little ahead. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Mark in your Bible that, because then I want to read another. Actually, I want to read first Joshua. Go back to our main text, the first 9 verses. Let's go to Joshua 1:4, but keep Ephesians 3, because it's the counterpart. Joshua chapter 1, verse 4. And here the Lord is describing to Joshua, what is the boundary of this land? Is a lot that you can build a house and that's it? Or listen to the boundary of the land. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, Joshua 1 verse 4. Even as far as the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. There is an expanse. There is a wide territory. It's not something that a single man can possess. There is a lot. But now let's go to Ephesians chapter 3 and try to see a counterpart. Verse 18. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses understanding. Do you see the expanse, the dimensions, the vastness of our Lord Jesus? Brothers and sisters, this is our inheritance. This is what the Lord has for us to inherit. Now, my brother yesterday night, our brother Matt, when he opened, he said a couple of things that really makes my work very easy this morning. Because one of the things he mentioned, I just want to restate what he said. We are oftentimes tempted to compare ourselves with other saints, right? And when we think on this greatness of Christ, in the riches of Christ, we may all be tempted to say, well, you know what, yeah, I see in church history, Martin Luther, oh, wow, what a man of God. And John Wesley, whew, you know. And let's not mention any of the initial apostles, because if we look at them and say, well, yeah, Paul is a different kind of spiritual material, right? I am not like that, right? And we can compare that not just with those first saints, but through all church history. Well, something that comforts me is what the Lord states so clearly at the very beginning of this book, speaking to Joshua. Let's read it again. Joshua chapter, verse 2. I don't know if you paid attention to this little expression, but I feel this is very, very important, brothers and sisters. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all his people, to the land which I am given to them. I don't read to you, to Caleb. You know, Caleb is pretty good, we know, right? And, you know, another couple of really wonderful saints that were living back in those days. Do you see the desire in the heart of our Father? That all his people, not just a select group, all his people would come into this land and possess. So, brothers and sisters, I don't know how this sounds to you, but it's music to my ears to know that my Father wants me, as unworthy, limited, as such a rough vessel as we may be, his desire is that all of us come into this inheritance. Praise the Lord for that. And I feel that when we consider our inheritance, we are never left with any kind of question. Is it really worth it? Is that inheritance really, you know, something that is worthwhile to go and possess? I hope that after reading some of these verses, we are left absolutely assured that this is, oh, there is nothing like this. It's like what the Psalm writer says in Psalm 16. The Lord is my portion and my inheritance. And how is the version in English? It's something like, my territory falls in very pleasant. I'm sorry for my transliteration from my Portuguese. But if anyone remembers, you can. But the idea is that when that some writer considers, first of all, it's so interesting that even in the Old Testament, they have already a sense that the real portion is not the physical land, but that points to the Lord as our portion. And when he considers his inheritance, he says, my inheritance is so beautiful. Is so wonderful, is so abundant. I truly hope that the Lord can somehow impress this upon all of our hearts, even now. First, the beauty of our inheritance, the sufficiency of our inheritance. See, going back to Deuteronomy, the impression that you get is that, you know, you're never going to need, if you're in that possessing your inheritance, there will never be a need for you to run down to Egypt because there is some supplies that are missing. See? So you're in the land, oh, you know what? But there is, you know, I don't have, like, I don't know, grapes. So let's go back down to Egypt. We can buy them there, you know, to Moab. That land, there is a sufficiency in it, an abundance. Everything that you and I need. Now move into the New Testament. All the treasures, all the riches in him. And not just out of our rich. But in him, and in him you are complete. Thank the Lord for that. Let me consider another, going back now to the, I started with some historical background, right? And we already saw that there is the most immediate one and there is a larger one. So, when did the Lord, in our in the history of the Bible, when has he decided, or when do we know of that, when he reveals his intention to give the land to the people of Israel? It's really, when you compare it to the book of Joshua, it's really something far, far back, right? Because that was promised to Abraham. And I'm not going to be dogmatic in my dates. I know that scholars, they have some divergences. But I'm going to go with those that kind of, they make their chronology, that they put Abraham around 2000 before Christ, and the conquest of Canaan around 1500. Okay? So without dogmatism, I'll suggest that that is the timeline. If that's the case, think about how far back the Lord had told Abraham, what is his intention? What is his purpose? I'm going to give you and your descendants a land that flows with milk and honey. It's not an afterthought. Let me put it that way. When we resume, when we are in the threshold of the whole thing to be fulfilled, and the Lord restates this to Joshua, you know, I'm pretty sure that Joshua, not for a second, he was thinking, is this like a divine afterthought? As if there is such a thing, right? Is it, did God decide it, you know, last week? Or, you know that every afterthought leaves us with an impression of something uncertain, right? When somebody reveals something that is just a spur of the moment, you may be asking yourself, does this person really mean business? Is this serious, you know? But when something is there, stated 500 years before, and then you have all that history, and now the Lord is telling Joshua, now you go and enter this land. Brothers and sisters, I'm left with that strong impression. Now, if we look in the counterpart in the New Testament, I feel that we see the exact same idea in many, many passages. But I want to use the one that we read at the beginning in Ephesians chapter 1. If you turn there again, let's read verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, in Christ. The first thing I want to notice here, do you see here the richness of the land? Now in what answers in reality to the richness of that land in the Old Testament? Do you see our God and Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, blessing us, not with some, not with many, but with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus? Now, when the Lord has decided to bless us in such way, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Brothers and sisters, when we consider this matter of our inheritance in Christ, we are talking about something that was born and purposed in the in God the Father from eternity past. How sure should we be about His intentions toward us? There is no such thing as an afterthought in this matter. From eternity past, He has chosen you to possess this inheritance. We know that all this passage is somehow related with this matter. You know that, let's read again verse 11, when Paul says that in Him, and that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance. And that is, brothers and sisters, what answers to this matter of God having for 500 years before, the whole thing of the coming into Canaan, already told Abraham, I already gave you and your descendants this land. Chosen in Him, blessed with all spiritual blessings, but something that comes from eternity past. There is one more thing that I want to mention related on that, on this matter of our assurance on this. If you turn again to going back to Joshua chapter 1, the main verses we are considering. In verse 6, the Lord says the following. Speaking on the land. The land which I swore to their fathers to give them. So here you have, again, the reference of something that happened 500 years before, if we go with that chronology. But there is another expression here that adds a lot, a whole lot of assurance to this matter. The Lord doesn't just say, I have promised, I have given. He says, I swore to give this land to your fathers. Now, this is something that is really almost enigmatic to me. We all know from Scripture that God is a God that cannot lie. It's an impossibility. God is light. In Him there is no darkness. So, when God says something, come to think about it, that's it. It's His word. It's sure as it can be. Why would God add an oath? Why would He add that? Is there any need for that? And that is very interesting, because when you get to Hebrews chapter 6, there is the author to that epistle is kind of developing an argument, and he makes a mention. He's talking actually about our eternal inheritance. Probably you should turn there. If you open there in Hebrews chapter 6. Actually, it's chapter 9. Let me read this one expression in chapter 9, and then we'll go back to chapter 6. When you get to chapter 9, verse 15, he says this, for this reason, he is the, and this is the Lord Jesus, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Keep that expression in your mind. Eternal inheritance. No afterthought in this matter. Something purposed, decided, planned from eternity past for you and for me. Now, in chapter 6, the author is trying to encourage the saints to see how sure this whole matter is. And he makes the reference of the oath that God had made. And his whole point is this, right? Why do men swear or add an oath to anything? Because our word is kind of, oftentimes is very flimsy, is not very sure, right? So you may say, yeah, I'm going to do it. And the other guy goes, I don't know, I have no idea if you're really going to do it or not, right? Because there is kind of, our word is not sure at all. So he says, men, to kind of make something very sure, they add an oath, right? But how about God? And he says that God, he's making that argument. God, he also added an oath. But why? Is it because his word is not sure? Of course not. His word is as sure as it is. And there is actually no need whatsoever for him to add any oath. But the reason, he says in chapter 6, is that God is somehow condescending. He's lowering, coming to our level, and trying to give us an extra encouragement. He knows how feeble is our faith. He knows what a tendency we have to some, when things start going the going gets rough, so to speak, and things are hard. We say, does God really love me? Does He really want me to inherit? Is this inheritance all that and stuff? And then he says, God wanted to make absolutely sure that He's going to give us this eternal inheritance. And because of that, when he made the promise to Abraham, he kind of condescended to add an oath to the whole thing. So now you have two things that are as sure as they can be, the word of God in itself, but on top of that, an oath. Do you see that this oath has to do with us entering into this land? This is what he says to Joshua. Joshua, take these people to the land that I swore to give to their fathers. Brothers and sisters, how sure can we be of the intentions of God towards us when it comes to this matter of entering our inheritance. Not just something decided in the spur of the moment from eternity past. Not just His word, which is enough, but His word and an oath saying, yes, I will give you. I have this oath that you will possess. Brothers and sisters, I don't know how this comes to your ears. To me, it comes as such an encouragement, as such an assurance in this whole matter. Well, let me add another thing to this matter. It could be possible that we all agree that yes, the land is wonderful. There is no question about that. It's almost like the spies coming back from the land when they get back to Kadesh Barnea. The land is great. Here's a proof, right? There's a cluster of grapes that is, I don't know, this high, whatever it is. But is it feasible for us to get in? It could be just a very lofty, wonderful ideal that there is no real means for us to get into that. Or we may be even sure that God's intention is absolutely sure. But someone may ask that, but yeah, He's sure, but is this even possible? Aren't we kind of considering something that is not practical? Or something like that. Well, we read that verse, getting a little bit out of our main passage in the beginning. We read that verse, those verses in chapter 5 of Joshua, that to me are another extremely encouraging part of the story, right? So there you have Joshua, after they have crossed the Jordan and the whole people. Joshua is there, standing before the first obstacle. It's the first huge war that is going to happen, Jericho, which happens to be one of the main fortifications of Canaan in those days, right? And here is Joshua somehow standing at the foot of Jericho and looking at it. And obviously you get the sense of Joshua, which is a military guy, almost like surveying the whole thing and, you know, perhaps trying to figure out what is going to be our strategy, the plan of attack of this whole thing. And as he's standing, he sees a man that comes to him with a kind of naked sword, ready for action. And he asks, who is that person? That person reveals himself as the captain of the Lord's army. So I don't know if you see this picture. See, let me, before getting into the meaning, a lot of students of the Bible, they agree that perhaps this is a type, a figure of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit, He has given to us with exactly that purpose. Remember in John chapter 16 what the Lord Jesus says when He is about to, just before His passion, just before His death, and the disciples are kind of discouraged without understanding what is going on, and the Lord Jesus says, no, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, right? Perhaps we should read this verse. This is John chapter 16, verse 13. The Lord says, you don't need to open there. Let me just read it for you. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. You see that's why the Holy Spirit came, to guide us, to lead us into all truth or reality. Let me use our type here to give you the counterpart. The Holy Spirit was given to lead us into the experience of our inheritance in Christ. To guide us into not just have it as a theory. The Holy Spirit is given to us to guide us into the possession of our Lord Jesus, into the experience of Christ as our inheritance. Now, going back to the story, you see that's exactly what is happening there. Here is Joshua trying to figure out what is going to happen, how I'm going to do it. And this man comes, the captain of the Lord's army. And he's somehow, Joshua, he knows that, you know, he submits to him. He intuitively knows that, you know what, it's not my fighting. It's not that I have to do it. We are going to be led by the Lord into this. I have come. And here is he with the sword of the Spirit, right? But here is that person in type, ready for battle, ready to take the lead, so to speak, and to lead Joshua and all of Israel into the inheritance. Brothers and sisters, what a picture is that? Actually, when you come to think on the whole thing, I hope we can see that the whole picture is so kind of comprehensive and wonderful. Because you have the whole Trinity, so to speak, all the persons of the Godhead somehow involved, committed into this matter of us possessing our inheritance. The Father purposing that in His love towards us before the foundation of the world. The Son opening the way by His death on the cross, giving Himself as the inheritance for each one of us. The Holy Spirit coming to lead us into our reality, to possess our possession. Brothers and sisters, what else do we need? Don't we have all the... Do we need anything else? If the whole Trinity, all the persons of the Godhead are committed, involved into this, what kind of extra encouragement do we need? Well, I'm going to close this morning mentioning one more thing by means of kind of it's a sort of an introduction. But anyways, it's kind of very obvious when you read Joshua that everything in this book is about conflict, about warfare. And I feel that that's the part that probably, if you're like me, is the part that sometimes when we realize the counterpart in our lives, we may give us some pause and we may have second thoughts. But the book of Joshua is all about conflict. It's a wonderful inheritance. It's a land that there is indescribable. And it's for us. And Joshua knows that. However, he knows that the only way to possess this land is through is a conquest through conflict. That is kind of almost the motto. It sums up the whole book. Yes, the land is there to be possessed, right? But that possession only comes through conflict. I'll just remind you of one verse. I mentioned Timothy as having a very strong counterpart to Joshua. I'll remind you of one verse in Timothy that is kind of... is very emblematic of what our Christian life is all about. It's a perfect counterpart to the book of Joshua. So, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, when you read, if you turn there and read, and we're going to read verse 12. Paul says to Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life. I'm going to read just this. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life. Do you see here the book of Joshua in a sketch? When we enter into our possession, this is not the eternal life in the sense of your initial salvation. That when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we receive eternal life. But it's talking about taking hold of something, into possessing. Or if we want to use John chapter 10, verse 10, is more the abundant life, that life that is eternal and entering into that. But how do you lay hold? How you possess this eternal life? Fight the good fight of faith. And that is the book of Joshua. It's a conquest of the land that comes through conflict. And there we have a problem. I do. I'll tell you right away. When we see what we are up against, we sometimes are tempted to kind of, okay, let's give some pause to this and think again. You know, and we know from the New Testament, if, talking on the counterparts, what are we fighting against? It's not against flesh and blood. I'm not reading that, but I trust that you remember that passage in Ephesians chapter 6. That's why I hope you really take this as my very scattered and kind of somehow confusing and all over the place kind of sharing. I hope you can take this and digest this as you go through those epistles, especially the prison epistles. But there you have it. At the end of the epistle to the Philippians, what are we against? Not flesh and blood, but it's against spiritual forces of wickedness. Okay. I suspect, right? Joshua is a military man. I suspect that when he considered what he was against, he's probably just being realistic. And perhaps he's realizing, you know what? Israel is a somehow disorganized band of people that just 40 years ago we left Egypt. It's true, we had a couple of battles against the Amalekites in the wilderness, and then we conquered, you know, the land, the Transjordanian land, a couple of months before they come to the Jordan. But all in all, you know, it's not a mighty army. There is not a lot of natural resources that they can stand and say, yeah, we are, you know, we are such powerful people. Let's go and do this. And you know, brothers and sisters, I don't want to discourage anyone here. But when we consider what we are against, when Paul says that our battle, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the powers, principalities, powers, the wicked spirits in the heavenlies. You know, to put it very frankly, if we are going to face any of these powers in our own wisdom, in our own natural strength, we don't stand a chance. We are talking about the enemy of God. This is much, much intelligent than us, powerful than us. There is no way. A little blow and we are gone. So sometimes you may think, wow, what are we getting into? Is this really worthwhile? Is this thing kind of... But I hope we can remember this, brothers and sisters. This whole matter, when we think of entering into our inheritance, possessing what the Lord has determined, has purposed you and I to possess. And not just individually. There is a corporate side. I'm not going to go into this now. But yes, that is the Lord's purpose. I hope we can remember that this is something much larger than just a matter of our personal spiritual development. It's something much, much, much important at stake than just you and I growing in the Lord personally and having spiritual enjoyment, which is a part of it. Okay, I'm not trying to deny that. But I hope that we remember that there is something so much larger at stake in this whole matter. I just want to remind you, we don't need to read it, but just remind you a vision from the book of Revelation. You remember chapter 12 of Revelation. There you have a woman that is pregnant. You have something that is being developed inside of her, unknown to man. It's something secret, but known to God. And there is a maturing happening there. And when that maturity comes to the full point, there is a birth. And you remember in that vision that the dragon, which we're told is Satan, is not necessarily worried about the woman. But he's worried about that being inside of her that is being developed, formed, and he wants to devour him. And as soon as that man-child is born, immediately he's caught up to heaven. Now, you remember in that chapter what happens? You have to read the whole chapter. Sometimes I have subtitles in my Bible, and I always have the temptation to kind of, oh, a subtitle. I reset my mind and start with a new kind of, it's a new section, a new theme. No, don't do that. When you continue to read that chapter, after that man-child is taken up, immediately there is battle in heaven, and the enemy, the dragon and his angels, they fight against Michael and his angels, and they are thrown down to the earth. Now, brothers and sisters, there is a counterpart between this and our whole theme of inheriting our inheritance in Christ. Because inheriting the fullness of Christ speaks of our growth in the Lord Jesus, of a maturing in Him, of more of Christ in our lives, of being changed into His likeness. That is all related to this matter of inheritance. Now, this matter, we may think that is very personal, but no, there is something much larger than that at stake. You realize if that woman in Revelation chapter 12 represents the church at large, and that man-child being formed inside of her represent overcomers, those in whom Christ is being formed and that are coming into a maturity, do you realize how much is at stake in this matter of growing in the Lord, in this matter of Christ being formed in us, in this matter of us being changed into His likeness. Once this, there is a critical mass, so to speak, of saints, because we know that that man-child is not an individual. And again, it's your exercise to go to Revelation chapter 12 and see that by yourself. I can only point it to you. But if you go there, you'll see that that speaks of a corporate man-child, of many saints that somehow are coming into maturity. And once there is that critical maturity and the time comes, they're taking up to God, and that represents the overthrow of the enemy. There is an inversion. They go up, the enemy is thrown to the earth. Do you realize the significance of all this matter of us growing in the Lord, possessing our inheritance, entering into the fullness of Christ, is much larger than just my personal development. It's much larger than just you and me individually. Somehow, the whole purpose of God is bound to this matter. Somehow, the destiny of this whole world and universe is bound, hinges on that very fact. So, brothers and sisters, it's no wonder that when you come to the book of Joshua, it's a book of conflict from the beginning to the end. And it's no wonder either that at the very beginning, the Lord has to tell Joshua, be strong and courageous. Not one time, not twice, three times in just those 9 verses. And our brother yesterday mentioned, he gave us the whole stats. I don't know how many, I forget. Later you tell me. But there is a reason for that, brothers and sisters. I'm not sure if it's necessarily that Joshua is a timid person of a kind of weak constitution. I am not sure. Probably he's just measuring up. What is he against? And probably he's getting to the right conclusion. Say, you know what? We don't stand a chance in this whole matter. But then, brothers and sisters, as if it's not enough, the whole Trinity being involved behind this, when you get to that opening, don't you see promise after promise after promise? I will be with you. No one will be able to withstand you. I will not forsake you. I will not fail you. Yes, the enemy we're against them. We don't stand a chance. But brothers and sisters, it's not what you are, it's not what I am. My favorite promise, and I thank again my brother for that opening yesterday, is probably when the Lord says, as I have been with Moses, so I will be with you. So when I read that, I said, it's like he's saying, the nature of my presence with you will be similar to the way it was with Moses. You know, it reminded me of that experience in the burning bush. Because it's very similar. The Lord calls Moses, 80 years old, you know, ready to retire and die, essentially. And the Lord says, okay, now you go and talk to Pharaoh that let my people go. And Moses asks a question that is not so, you know, far-fetched if you come to think about it. He says, Lord, who am I to go to Pharaoh? Who am I? And you remember the answer of the Lord. I surely will be with you. And this whole matter, this whole dialogue, to me is so wonderful. Because it's like the Lord how do you say this in English? It's audio-visual kind of, you know a lesson where you have a transparency going on and you have words and you have something you can see. And this is what's happening, right? Because there you have the burning bush right in front of him and the whole dialogue happening. And when this dialogue is happening, of course, Moses understood the significance of the vision that he saw. Because there is the burning bush. The bush, right? Worthless. Dried up. No value in that. And that is Moses. 8 years old. Ready to retire and die. And the Lord says to him, go take my people out. And he says, Lord, but who am I to say that to Pharaoh? It's like he's saying, I'm just an old dried up bush. And the Lord says, yes, but I will be with you. And right in front of him, you have that bush burning with that fire. Of course, Moses understood the significance. He's that dried up bush, nothing in himself, But there is the eternal fire of God himself that united with him will empower him to do that. Do you hear what the Lord is saying to Joshua? As I have been with Moses, I will be with you. And I feel, brothers and sisters, that that's the word of the Lord for all of us. If we think what we are up against, we'll say, who am I? I don't stand a chance. We don't stand a chance. But the Lord says to us, no, it's not what you are in yourself. I will be with you. Just as I have been with Moses. Just you, the same principle. Nothing in you. Just a dried up bush. But let that eternal fire burn in you. Let the Lord himself have his way in you. I will be with you. No one will be able to withstand you. I just want to close with another, just making a reference, and I'm sorry, I'm kind of blowing the watch out of the wall. I hope I don't. But I just feel that I need to mention this. I'm really very touched when I consider the way that Paul closes that whole section in Romans in chapter 8. Because you remember what he, essentially at the end of that wonderful portion of scriptures, which is the presentation of the gospel. At the end, he comes to that point, right? He considers the enemy. He considers the hindrances. He considers the oppositions. And he starts saying, if God is with us, who can be against us? But then, as you continue this passage, and we probably should read at least a portion of it, you get the sense that Paul is very careful. And he puts everything on the scales. He's not being very romantic about the whole thing. He's not saying, well, you know, yes, you know, when you get that natural enthusiasm about something. No, Paul is kind of very, very down to earth in that passage. And he starts considering, what are we up to? And if you turn there to Romans, chapter 8, in verse 35, he says this, who will separate us from the love of Christ? So he has been stating the love of Christ, actually through the whole epistles to that point. But now he's going to put things on the scales and weight everything. What are we against? And he starts mentioning a couple of things that is pretty heavy if you come to think about it. Don't romanticize the whole thing. Don't think, oh no, yeah, you know, that we have sometimes those kind of illusions. Everything is smooth sailing. He's very down to earth in what he says. And he goes, well, will it be tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Brothers and sisters, very frankly speaking, we have zero experience. Well, I'm sorry. I cannot be. Maybe you have some experience of this. I have zero experience of most of these things. Nakedness, famine, not having what to eat next day. He puts everything in the scales. And he's still saying, in that triumphant tone, who shall separate us? When you get to the end of the passage, it gets even darker in a sense. He's kind of what he puts on the scales. In verse 38, for I'm convinced that neither, and listen to what he's waiting against, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, those powers that are much more powerful than us, much more intelligent, none of that, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, brothers and sisters, I think to sum up the spirit of this passage, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors, or we overwhelming conquer, not in ourselves, but through the one who loved us, through Christ. And I just feel that that's exactly what the Lord is saying to Joshua in that beginning. Have I not commanded you? It's like the Lord saying, Joshua, this is not your own initiative. It's not that you have to muster some kind of strength and courage in yourself. Isn't it I, the eternal, almighty God, that is behind all this, commanding you? Therefore, be strong and courageous. Don't fear, don't dismay, because I am with thee wherever you go. So may the Lord encourage us. Let's have a word of prayer. Indeed, Lord, we want to thank you for when we realize that this whole matter, Lord, is something that was decided from eternity, Lord, and made possible at the cost of the Son of God being given on that cross for us, and the Holy Spirit being given in this age, Lord, to lead us into all reality. Lord, what an assurance. What a confidence we may have, Lord. And on top of that, Lord, when we have your word backing the whole thing and telling us, I will be with you. I will not fail you. I will not forsake you. What can we say, Lord? We just bow down before you, Lord, and we worship you. What a love, what a grace. Help us, Lord, to see, to stand, not on what we are, to stand on your eternal word, on the oath, to stand even, Lord, in that eternal inheritance that you have promised to give us and enter into it. Just respond to such love, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We pray that all of us this morning would be encouraged by such grace and love given unto us. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.